Well, we're carrying on with the alphabet.
Yeah, we're talking about the A to Z of Christian faith. Okay, I hope the PowerPoint works, Stephen. Let's see. Essential things, essential ingredients in a life of faith, this A to Z of Christian faith. And we're on to D now. Okay, so I was thinking about what we could do. We looked at A. We said that A was for adore, talking about our response to the revelation of God as the Alpha and the Omega is to adore him. We said that B was for believe. We said that faith, believing God, is our response to, you know, what God calls us to. He wants us to believe in him and to keep growing in what we're believing for. We talked about the need to believe for salvation, for God's healing, for deliverance, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, for God to guide us, and believing for specific answers to prayer. And last time we looked at the fact that C is for Christ crucified. We said that at the very heart of God's story is his plan of salvation. And we see that most clearly as Jesus died for our sins, as he was crucified for us. Coming up to D, and I've got it all planned in my mind. I was going to talk about discipleship. I was going to talk about the fact that, you know, the response to Jesus dying for us is to take up our cross and follow him, to be his disciple. And I was going to talk about then about our duty to make disciples. And it was all very clear, you know, in my mind what I was going to talk about. And then I began feeling, as Mark said last week, you know, a little bit uncomfortable about that idea. I think that, you know, discipleship is an incredibly important topic for us. But I just didn't feel comfortable doing that. And so I started arguing with God a bit, you know, and saying, well, you know, discipleship really is important, God. And I wasn't winning that argument at all. And so I'm not going to talk about discipleship tonight. I'm going to talk about desire. D is for desire. And when I started thinking about that word instead of discipleship, again, you know, I'd sort of got my own ideas for this. I was going to talk about our desire for God, how we hunger and thirst for God, the longing that we have for God. But even then, I didn't feel particularly comfortable. And sometimes people ask you, don't they, you know, how does God speak to you? How do you know what God's saying? And it's quite difficult sometimes, I think, to answer that, because, to be honest, God speaks a lot more cryptically than I'd like. You know, it's not often that I actually hear a voice, or you sort of think it's really obvious what God's saying. You just get that sort of, it's a bit like stomachache, butterflies in your stomach. You don't feel quite comfortable sometimes going in a particular direction. But that's also the feeling when God calls you to do something, isn't it, and step out of your comfort zone. So even then it can be a bit difficult. All I would say is that if you have that sort of sense of something not being quite right, wait. You know, just wait on God and see what he says. So as I came to kind of think about this, well, what do you really want me to say, God? Then I felt that God wanted me to really talk to you about his desire for us. Not our desire for him so much as his desire for us. And the most essential fact that we can ever grasp in our lives is that God loves us. You know, that's the very essence of the gospel, that we can't do without it. But, you know, that's a bit like water off a duck's back, isn't it, for most of us? Because we've heard that so many times, God loves us, that it seems not to really have much impact anymore. You know, a duck has feathers that are waterproof. Ducks have a gland at the base of their tails, and it produces this oil that spreads and covers the bird's outer coat, so that the water forms droplets on the feathers, but it doesn't actually get into the feathers. Water doesn't wet them in the same way that it wets other things. And, you know, I believe that it's really a life-changing truth that God loves us, that God's desire is for us. But sometimes we've heard it so many times that it doesn't really mean anything to us anymore. There's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And in some ways, that's how we can feel when people say, you know, God loves you. Yeah, 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 okay, you know, let's move on now. Let's get on to something more important. Let's move up the ladder, you know. It's good for us to sing those kiddie songs, you know, about Jesus loves you, but we're adults now. Let's discuss something else. But I think that we never ever have to become so used to this fact that we dismiss it as irrelevant or unnecessary. I believe that God wants us to know beyond any shadow of a doubt how much he loves us. His love for us has got to be the thing that actually shapes us and moulds us, so that when we ultimately see him face to face, his love has transformed us so that we're like Jesus. John says in his first letter, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we've got to grasp what our identity is. And our identity in God is that we're his children. He's poured out his love on us. He's lavished us with great love, like a downpour, which soaks us through and which changes how we see ourselves. Matthew West has written a song, "Hello, My Name Is." And he talks about how we often put different names, you know, at the end of that sentence, "My name is." My name is regret. I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. My name is defeat. Tells us we'll never win again. And that's often how we feel. But actually, for everyone who's believed in Christ, my name is child of the one true King. That's who we are. We've been saved, we've been changed, we've been set free by a God who loves us more than we can ever imagine or believe. We're no longer defined by the wreckage that we've left behind. We're defined only by who we are in Christ. Now in this present life, not just in the world to come, we're children of God. And when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We can't get our heads around that, but we simply are the children of God in the same way that we just are the child of our parents. There's nothing we can do about that. We just are. And so we don't have to earn God's love. We just have to receive it. God is a good, good Father. That's who he is. And we're loved by God. That's who we are. And, you know, if we have to reduce life to the absolute essentials, then those are the facts. God is a good, good Father. He loves us. And the fact that we're loved by him is what really matters. It's what gives us an anchor. It's what shapes us. It's what motivates us. It keeps us going on those days when perhaps we feel we've no idea really, you know, what we are doing on this earth. There's a song that Casting Crowns sing called "Who Am I?" And it says, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt?" And the song ends with the words, "I am yours." That's who we are. That's our identity. That's the bottom line. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was imprisoned during the Second World War for his stand against Hitler. And he wrote a poem called "Who Am I?" while he was in prison. And he wonders if he's the person that other people say that he is. The people say that he's bearing the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Or he wonders if he feels that, you know, the person that he feels he is, restless, longing and sick like a bird in a cage. And he says at the end, "Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." And ultimately, our identity can't be separated from God's love anymore. We're shaped genetically by our own parents, by our biological parents. We can't do anything about that. But it's impossible for us as Christians to understand our lives fully without reference to God. John says, "To all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And those who are born into God's family are loved by the Father, they're saved by the sacrifice of the Son, and they're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Our identity is linked to God. We're God's children because of his great love that he's lavished on us. And it's a love that's boundless. In Ephesians 3, Paul talks about understanding the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love. But he says that that surpasses knowledge. The Amplified version of those verses says, may you, having been deeply rooted and securely grounded in love, be fully capable of comprehending with all God's people, the saints, the width and length and height and depth of his love, fully experiencing that amazing endless love, and that you may come to know practically through personal experience the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may be filled up throughout your being to all the fullness of God, so that you may have the richest experience of God's presence in your lives, completely filled and flooded with God himself. You know, we need to be deeply rooted, securely grounded in love, and we need to experience that love for ourselves, to know it practically through personal experience, not just knowing with our heads, but knowing through experience that God loves us. Perhaps some of us find it hard to accept the Father's love, because we've not really experienced that from our earthly parents. No earthly parent is perfect. And so all of our experience of love in some ways is tainted, even if we've had good parents. Many people haven't experienced unconditional love from parents. They've always felt that they've got to measure up to something that their parents want them to be. And they feel insecure as a result of that. But all of us can know perfect Father's love because of God. God wants us to know that he's absolutely, utterly crazy about us. He loves us like no one else ever can before or ever has or ever will. We're loved beyond measure, with an unfailing love, an endless love. We're loved eternally, forever. And those of us who are parents know something of the fact that parental love can't just turn away and forget the child. There's a bond there which surpasses logic and reason at times. Jeremiah says God has loved us with an everlasting love. And in that parable of the lost son in Luke's gospel, we get a glimpse into that persistent, unending, unconditional love of the father. Despite the fact that his son rejected him, that he went away, despite the fact that the father must have been anxious for his son's future and hurt by that rejection, the father was always waiting and looking out for his son's return. And when the son finally came to his senses and returned, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And that's the picture of God's father heart for us all. Doesn't matter what we've done, his love for us doesn't waver or falter or change. And he's always got his arms open wide to receive us. And you might be thinking at this point, well, you know, that's talking about love. I thought we were talking about desire. There are many pictures of God's love in the Bible. Our identity as children of God looks at the Father heart of God. That parental love is the very first thing that we experience on earth. But one of the pictures for God's love in the Bible is that of God as our bridegroom, the lover of the church. The people of God are described as the bride. We don't often like to talk of love, God's love, perhaps in those terms, to talk about desire when we're talking about God. Just, you know, we're very British, aren't we? Passion, romance, desire, lust. We can't talk about those things, can you, in church? But they're in the Bible. So I think we're unwise if we avoid this subject. There are plenty of examples of human love and human romance in the Bible. There's Abraham and Sarah, for example, Isaac and Rebecca, David and Abigail, Samson and Delilah, to name but a few. And there's plenty of examples of lust in the Bible as well, with David and Bathsheba probably being the most obvious one. But we've got to acknowledge, I think, that human romance and love is actually a reflection of divine romance, the divine romance and divine love, rather than the other way around. Because when Paul's talking to the Ephesians about the mystery of marriage and how two people become one flesh, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Well, isn't he talking about marriage, human marriage? Well, yes, but he can't actually talk about human marriage without referring to the divine marriage, because that runs through the whole of Scripture. That's the reality. In the Old Testament, we read about the sacrificial system and the law, and it tells us in Hebrews that they're actually just shadows of what was to come not the reality itself. We only see the reality through Jesus' sacrifice. And our human experience of love through parents, marriage, friendship, and so on, that's really just the shadow. God's love is the reality. His desire for us as a lover is the reality. And that's the reality that's got the power to transform us and change how we view ourselves and how we live. And that's why, tucked away in the Old Testament, we've got the Song of Songs. That's a love story, the story of a blossoming relationship between a man and a woman. But it's also an allegory, talking about God's heart for his people and our heart for God. It's not the only book that uses the metaphor of marriage to describe God's relationship with his people. Because Jesus talks about himself being the bridegroom in several Gospels. And the prophets, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, they all use that image of Israel's relationship to God as being like a divine marriage. In Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 4, we read, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And again, we've got those names, haven't we, that are always significant. Hephzibah means "my delight is in you." That's what God thinks about his people. He delights in them. He calls their land Beulah, which means married. He longs for us in the same way that a bridegroom longs to be married and rejoices over his bride. God delights in us. He rejoices over us. You know, as parents, we can't choose our children. Biologically speaking, our children may be the genetic product of a union between a man and a woman, but they are who they are. They're unique individuals. We don't choose them, we receive them as the gift of God. Parents can't choose their children, and children can't choose their parents. But when it comes to marriage in our culture, generally we can choose the person that we get married to. We all have a longing to find somebody who's going to love us just for who we are. Not because we're related to them or because they have to love us, but because they want to. We all want that unconditional love that accepts us and cherishes us as individuals. And God tells us that he's got that kind of love for us. He's not just our Father, our Master, our Lord, our friend, he's our lover. This verse in Song of Songs says, "I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me." That's the woman speaking in that song. We're chosen by God because he delights in us, he rejoices over us, and that unconditional acceptance and desire shapes our whole identity. Because so often we feel unwanted or rejected or unloved in the natural realm, but we are wanted, we are accepted, we are loved by God. Song of Songs chapter 4 verse 1 to 9 is a rhapsody of love and how God sees us. In that, the lover says of the woman, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful." And he uses lots of images which might seem out of date to us over how beautiful she is. Her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her mouth, her lips, her temples, her neck, her breath, everything about her he thinks is beautiful. He says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no flaw in you." He says, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." And you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read those kind of words, you think, yeah, people do exaggerate when they're in love, don't they? You know, no one's perfect. And certainly I think, you know, the women amongst us, you don't see yourselves as perfect, do you? You know, when somebody tells you you're beautiful, you don't really believe it. In fact, the woman in the Song of Songs didn't believe it. At the start of the book, it says, "Don't stare at me because I'm dark. I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me, made me take care of the vineyard, my own vineyard, I had to neglect." So, you know, she didn't really like herself at all, but the beloved liked her. He thought she was wonderful. And I think, you know, one of the key differences between men and women in general is the fact that men generally, you know, tend to be more accepting and comfortable with how they look, and women generally tend to be more insecure and critical of how they look. So, you know, men, remember that the women need a lot of encouragement. It's just the way we're made. But if we're to grow in God, we have to understand that how we feel, how we evaluate ourselves, they're not particularly reliable. What does God say? What does God say about us? And God says that we're altogether beautiful in his eyes. There's no flaw in us. And, you know, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, you know, it's just one bit of the Bible. You can't take it that literally. But that's what Paul says as well in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus is working in each one of us, and he's going to present us, the church, as a radiant church, without any stain, any wrinkle, any other blemish. We're going to be holy and blameless. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In Colossians, it says that he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We see the church with all her imperfections, with the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up, the mistakes we so easily make. It can be very discouraging at times when we look at the church. It's not necessarily just our church, I don't mean, but, you know, you look at the church worldwide and you think, well, she doesn't look that brilliant to me. She doesn't look that flawless and beautiful. But actually, we're always majoring on the faults, aren't we? We're always looking for those blemishes and the, you know, it's like a woman when she looks in a mirror before she goes out, only can see the little spots and things like that, can't see anything else, can't see the bigger picture. So sometimes we can't see that bigger picture either. And also we've got to focus on the fact that what we are now is not what we're going to be. Paul says, now we see only as a reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. We've got to learn to look at ourselves through God's eyes and take our identity from his evaluation of us, rather than from our own evaluation or other people's, or even the lies of the enemy, because after all he does is accuse. But we're going to be free from accusation one day. And in the Song of Songs, God lets us know just how he sees us, how much he loves us. And he uses nourishing words. Mike Bickle, in his commentary on Song of Songs, says, Jesus cherishes the church in order to take the stain of sin out of her soul. And he says, nourishing and cherishing is God's method to change people. All of the Lord's discipline occurs as he nourishes and cherishes us. And if you think about all the people who've really helped you or encouraged you, they used words to build you up, not to tear you down. Even if they had to tell you off or they were challenging you, you knew that they really cared about you and you could accept it from them. And that's how God is. He builds us up. He whispers these sweet nothings to us. In Song of Songs, Chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, it says, you've ravished my heart. And you know, when you read Song of Songs, you might be surprised to know that there's actually more chapters where the beloved is singing praises of the woman. Yeah, the man is telling the woman how wonderful she is, rather than the other way around. There's not as many chapters where she is telling him how wonderful he is. 9 times the bridegroom affirms the beauty of his bride in that book. He's in love. He's not afraid to express that love through words, using words to build up, not to tear down, just as we should. Again, John says, doesn't he, that we love because he first loved us. I once read somewhere that somebody came to their pastor and said that they'd got a problem because they felt that they just didn't love God enough. And the pastor said, your problem isn't that you don't love God enough. It's that you don't know how much God loves you. You know, it's hard for us to love as recklessly and as wildly as we know God tells us to, if we're not really sure of that wild, reckless desire that God has done for us, has for us. It's got nothing to do with our achievements. It's got nothing to do with how good we are or what we do. It's just unconditional and everlasting. We sing the song, "Here I am, humbled by your majesty." And in that song it says, "Here I stand, knowing that I'm your desire." But do we? Do we really know that we are God's desire? Or do we just feel that, you know, God's really secretly out to get us? He's just waiting for us to make a mistake so he can get rid of us. You know, many people, that's the only experience they've known. Desire has given way to disdain, maybe even to dislike, to despise him. But God's not like that. "All those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," Jesus said. God loves us passionately and tenderly. Ezekiel 16 talks about how God's had compassion on us. He's provided us with everything that we need. He uses images of fine linen and beautiful garments and bracelets and necklaces and rings and earrings, a crown on our head. But despite all that, Israel left the security of God's love. They went after other gods. But even so, even bearing that in mind, at the end of that chapter, God says, "I'll establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord." We see that same picture of faithful, unending love in the book of Hosea. The prophet's told to take a promiscuous woman as his wife, as an illustration of how constant God's love is, even if his people turn their backs on him. That must have been so hard for Hosea. But God's word through him was, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." But God's crazy about us. Yeah, that's the message for tonight. His love isn't tame, it's not safe, it's not controllable. In the word of a Rich Mullins song, it's a reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. We've got some words from that song on the next slide. And it says, let me come up. Let me pick up. There's a wideness in God's mercy, it talks about, "I cannot find in my own. And he keeps his fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning. Keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God." And later on in that song it says, "Now the Lord a door has opened that all hell could never close." When we realise just how much God loves us, we're changed forever. When we realise that not even hell can stop that love, not even hell can separate us from the love of God, we're changed. And then God does ignite desire in us too. We can say, as Jesus said, "I desire to do your will." As the psalmist said, "Earth is nothing I desire besides you." As Isaiah said, "Walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." But that's always our response to God's desire for us, to God's unfailing love for us. A famous theologian was asked on his deathbed what was the most important thing that he'd learnt throughout his life. And people expected something really deep and profound because he'd written all kinds of books and commentaries about God. He'd studied the Bible for decades. And the man thought for a while and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And some people were disappointed by that response because they thought that they'd get more than the words of a children's song. But don't despise children's songs because they contain deep truth. There's nothing more important than knowing that Jesus loves us. And how do we know it? Because the Bible tells us so. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What a person desires is unfailing love." And whether we acknowledge it or not, we all yearn for that kind of love, to be loved totally and unconditionally by somebody. We all long to be fully known, fully accepted, and fully loved. And the good news is that God loves us just like that. Jesus, he loves me. He loves me, he's for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me, he is for me. D is the desire. It's for God's desire for us, God's love for us, that ignites desire and love within us. How can it be that God loves us so much? We don't know. We can't fathom it. We can't explain it, but we can experience it. We can revel in his love. We can delight in the fact that I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me.